We are going to speak on a topic concerning baptism, but we're going to do it in a roundabout way. It says that wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there will I be in the midst of them. We are all familiar with the account where Jesus, when he traveled north towards Mount Hermon, that he stopped and made inquiry of his disciples as follows. I'm not going to quote the scriptures in verse. Whom do men say that I am? And the apostles responded, some say, thou art John the Baptist. Others, Elias, that is Elijah, and Jeremiah. These were the three that was commonly perceived that evidently they believed that one of these three had risen from the dead. Even King Herod thought that with regard to Jesus, that he was John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Then he said to his disciples, whom do you say that I am? And then Peter, who was ever impulsive and the first to respond, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then, of course, our Master commended Peter for well saying, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. And so we see that to believe Jesus is the Messiah in a real, personal way, not a belief that Jesus of Nazareth is a historic figure, a real figure on the pages of history, but the promised Messiah that earnest devout Jews had been looking forward to. And so it shows the difference believing the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in him, and the difference between believing into Jesus Christ. There's a vast difference. Now, we'd like to just consider for a moment the type of individual that evidently the Lord was interested, that is, God was interested in calling. And we have used as a cliche to describe the class that are attracted to the Bible, to the Lord's Word, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Heavenly Father, that they are members of, let us say, the 4-H club. And the 4-H's being humility, honesty, hunger, holiness. Now, the last one might be strike one as being rather strange, but does not the scripture say that without holiness shall no man see the Lord? So it means that all those who get life must attain to that status eventually. Now, on the American dollar bill, we have the symbol of the American eagle, the bald eagle. There was quite a furor as to what would be a representation of the federal government. And this is one of the two that were chosen. The Great Pyramid was the other on every dollar bill. And why did they choose that? Because the eagle is a bird of freedom. And many of the early settlers from the old country came over here as a result of religious persecution for a new haven. In thinking on this subject, first, about the eagle seeking a high and lofty realm. The eagle is constantly hungry. Hunger is connected with the traditional eyesight of the eagle. We say of one, he has an eagle's eye, meaning sharp vision. So hunger and vision are closely related. The eagle is also a lone bird, a bird that you don't see in a flock of birds. Quite different than vultures. I used to watch vultures out in the cow pasture, reeling around and gliding, waiting for an animal to die. And they feed on carrion. But the eagle is quite different. It's a loner. So we find that the ones that God evidently chooses are those who seek liberty from traditionalism. They want to go beyond that which is traditionally taught and to know more, further, about the Word of God. Some are tired of Sunday school lessons, which are doctored, the questions and everything, and they want to go beyond this. Another thing with the eagle is, oh, incidentally, when I was at the Brooklyn Museum in New York, they had an eagle on a post, chained. And I have never seen anything so pathetic as that eagle. It has scoured my memory. At times I think of that poor bird. Big bird. He didn't move a muscle the entire time we were there. I watched that bird. And it was very sad. So an eagle in captivity is like a true Christian in captivity. Remember when even Israel was taken into Babylonian captivity? It tells about hanging the harps up and mourning with tears beside the river because of their former status when they had a temple and a city where God dealt with them in a particular way. Another thing with the eagle is that it does not feed on carrion, that is, a dead carcass of any length of time. We particularly studied at a library to make sure on this, and the opening of the entrails of many, many birds. And only out of sheer necessity does it eat. It likes a freshly slain for an animal that has just died. It tells us in the scripture that the young eaglets sup up the blood of the freshly dead animal before it coagulates, which only takes a matter of a few minutes. Now, the next thing. The vulture, as we said, is inclined to drift about aimlessly, as it were, and you're looking at its flight. The eagle seems to have a purpose. It's looking for food, and it flies in a straight line to accomplish that purpose. Not only is it noted for swiftness and flight, among other things. Now, we go to another subject. Baptism, we believe the earliest example or illustration of that is the flood. Noah's Ark. And this is scripturally presented. But when we look at the flood, what happened? There was a cleansing of the earth because the people who had intermingled with the fallen angels and the human race had been degraded, that only Noah and his family, particularly the males, were of a perfect generation. When we think of the flood cleansed the earth. That was one of its purposes. It also made a separation and was a method that God used in delivering those that he deemed that he could deal with, Noah and his family. Another thing we notice with the flood is that a dove is equated with it, and it's a symbol of a blessing, and we know that this occurred near the close of the 1 year experience of the ark in its travel in the waters that covered the earth, the portion in the Mideast, and that this dove with the olive branch in its beak was a symbol of hope and peace. Another thing we noticed with regard to the ark, I'm speaking extemporaneously. I had notes, some of them I didn't bring accidentally, I meant to, is that a covenant was made in connection with the flood. So we're saying that there were like three or four cardinal things, events that happened. A cleansing, a salvation, the dove, and the dove is representative of the Holy Spirit. Now, when that ark was built, of course, we know from Peter's epistle that Noah was the butt of many jokes and sarcasm. It tells us that there had never been rain before. For 1656 years prior to the flood, it had not rained, but a mist arose from the earth to water the plant life. So this seems certainly a preposterous thing that he was doing. Also, when we think of the enormous size of the ark and not having rained, human wisdom would certainly say, why, this is the strangest thing we can imagine. But what about Noah? Noah believed God. So when the Lord said that in due time, after this ark would be made according to the Heavenly Father's measurements that he afforded to Noah, that there would be this flood, he beseeched the generation in which he lived. He was a preacher of righteousness. He exhorted people to enter into that ark. But the only ones that did were his sons, who had certainly cooperated with him in building it, and the wives. Eight people altogether. Noah, the three sons, Noah's wife, and the wives of the three sons. So baptism started with the ark, Noah's ark. And we find that in the scriptures, generally we've been taught from our youth upward that the baptism is like a cleansing agent only. That is a sort of a miraculous washing. Somehow that when one would be baptized, that there would be the removal of sin. The emphasis seemed to be with an adult repentance. Repentance and baptism in the scriptures in the New Testament is for the adult. No infants are baptized. No man can come unto the Father except they come through Jesus Christ. And how can a little babe or suckling have the mind or the intelligence to accept the only one to whom they must believe on to have a relationship with the Heavenly Father? So we find then that you have, with baptism, actually three things happen. You have repentance and the forgiveness of sin when a person makes that decision. Now you'll notice in the scriptures, the Old Testament and the New, it seemed that the repentance and the baptism occurred at the same time. But now we're way down at this end of the age, and many people have believed into God's word that the Lord Jesus Christ is their Savior, And they see baptism, water baptism, as an afterthought. And thus they feel the necessity for that. Especially if they see that an infant with having water sprinkled on them, that isn't really baptism. In fact, when you look in the concordance or in the Bible, all the word is used baptism. But what is baptism? It comes from a verb, bapto, and it means to dip. And when one dips, two thoughts come to mind, submersion and suddenness. Because when you dip something, it goes down and up. It's like a dunking, but it's a submerging, not a sprinkling. And this is what's taught in the Bible. Now, another thing we find, with regard to Jesus, the beginning of his ministry, when he was, it tells, about 30 years of age, he came to the River Jordan to be baptized by John the Baptist. Now, when he approached John, he forbade him, "I need to be baptized of thee." Because John the Baptist felt that the baptism was that of repentance from guilt, from wrongdoing. We have no indication that even John the Baptist himself was baptized. We don't know, it just doesn't state. But now for Jesus to come to John the Baptist publicly at the River Jordan and submit to that ordination or that custom, in the eyes of the beholder, of the public, as they would see this and would know a little bit about Jesus, some of the public there, before even his public ministry, it would give the wrong impression that somewhere that our Lord needed the cleansing from sin. And that's why John the Baptist felt it was thoroughly improper for Jesus, who incidentally was a relative. Remember, there was Mary and there was Elizabeth. There was a family tie there. So John the Baptist, although since his early youth up until his manhood, he was in the desert, he nevertheless heard about Jesus and had sufficient understanding of what a remarkable personage he was. So we can see how he felt it was not appropriate for Jesus to be immersed in the River Jordan. But what happened? What did our Master say? Suffer it to be so, for it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, certainly, Jesus was a lamb without spot. He was sinless, harmless. In no way could that baptism that he partook of at the hands of John would have any connotation of a cleansing from sin. But Jesus, knowing that the baptism had other connotations which most Christians don't realize, there are about three things that baptism implies. And it's the other two that Jesus, I believe, felt it behooveth him to go through this process. Now it mentions that when he came straightway up out of the water, that a dove from the air came down and lighted on his shoulder. Previously, John the Baptist had been told of the Father that whomsoever you see a dove descend from heaven upon such a personage, that's the Messiah that you have been called to announce, to prepare the way of holiness, the introduction of a kingdom of heaven class. So John the Baptist saw that, and our Lord Jesus saw that dove, but we feel nobody else did. And then what happened? Also, there was a voice from heaven saying, "This is my well-beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I believe John the Baptist heard that, and I believe Jesus heard that, but not the public. Because we have other incidents where this occurred. Now, the dove coming down, representative of the Holy Spirit, certainly is tied in with the dove of the ark. And we have another proof, but this is one. So, the baptism is rather sudden, down and up. It says he came straightway up out of the water. And these things happened. The voice from heaven, approval, the dove lighting on him, John the Baptist witnessing this, and he was driven of the Spirit of seeking privacy for 40 days in the wilderness, because it says that when he did this, the heavens were opened unto him. Now, the heavens were not open to Jesus for 30 years. Even though he's a perfect man, and at the young, tender age, he was in the temple and puzzling the rabbis with his questions that he asked, phenomenal questions, and the mother and the father coming and chiding him for being absent from them for 3 days while this happened. They were looking for him, and he has said, in effect, the same thing with regard to the baptism. Suffered to be so because it's to do God's will, was his main purpose. But when he came, we find from other scriptures by the Apostle Paul something about the thinking of the Master when he approached Jordan. "Lo, I come to do thy will, as it is written in the book." So we see that Jesus saw and heard testimony about his peculiar birth, that the wise men, their testimony coming from the east, following a star, and then giving these treasures to this babe, and the babe was about 2 years of age at that time, and what happened that afforded them money with the incense, frankincense, and so forth that was given, so they could flee to Egypt, because Herod, when he heard what the wise men came, he did not want somebody to usurp his authority in the nation, and it was his purpose to kill all the children. So now what do we find? Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us he was found in fashion as a man. Jesus did not know about his prior existence until he was baptized. He had heard the reports of the shepherds, the wise men, others, unbelievable things about his wisdom, but it says he grew in wisdom and stature. That's in the scripture. When he was a little babe, he didn't have the knowledge when he was 30 years of age and approaching baptism. It was a growth process that he grew in wisdom and stature. And not until he went through this procedure of baptism, where he formalized his consecration, because Jesus was consecrated at the time that he was with the rabbis in the temple as a young boy. When he says it was the Father's will, he was concerned. I must be about my Father's business. But he didn't have the intimacy of understanding until the River Jordan. When he was baptized and came out of the water, the heavens opened up to him. His prior existence as the Logos, as the mouthpiece of God, as his formal minister to all the other angels. He was the second in authority, as it were. But he was a Logos. He did not speak any more or any less than what the Father taught him. He was not that presumptuous, and that stood him well, that schooling as the Logos, the Word, because He didn't express his thinking, but as the Father. He even said that when he came down here. John the Apostle said that I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. The Father is superior. The Father sent him. And he came to do that will. And the words that I speak unto you, they're not my words. I'm not the originator of this message. It's the Heavenly Father. He says in John, so John, instead of teaching the Trinity, does actually the opposite of that. But it says the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of men lest they see the glorious light of the gospel. So what had happened, he says, no man can come unto the Father. Why? Because he is sent to the believer. That we are drawn of the Father. We are begotten of the Father, not of Jesus Christ. The Heavenly Father does the begetting. We are called children of God, not children of Jesus. We are called brothers, meaning sisters and brothers, of Jesus. And it tells us in the Old Testament, Jesus was not ashamed to call his disciples, as it were, his brethren. Not his children. It's the Father. The Father, he's the begetter. So we find then that these things happened, four things. And in the scriptures we find that, for instance, at Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter and John introduced the gospel to the public, it states in one place at this season of Pentecost, which is more than just the one day, that season that was usually set aside according to custom. The date is not a custom. That's in the Word. It says that devout Jews who had come from other countries to Jerusalem to observe Pentecost, Peter says, repent. And then what was it he wanted them to repent for? Because you have crucified. You have crucified the Messiah. He put the guilt on the Jew that they were responsible for him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as did receive him, which is certainly a minority when you consider millions. There were about 6 million Jews at that time. How many followers did Jesus have? 500 in Galilee. Maybe a few more, you know, in Jerusalem, Judea, but a very small portion. And so, when Jesus said that the Heavenly Father, flesh and blood, has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. He doesn't say, even I'm the one that revealed this. No, the Father. Because the Father chooses the bride. The Heavenly Father. So now, with baptism, we think there are these elements. When one repents and is baptized, especially in the accounts of the Old Testament and New, it was done at the same time. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? When Philip, the evangelist, came to this eunuch in a chariot, he says, what are you reading? And he said, Isaiah, understandest thou what thou readest? And he says, how can I except one be sent to teach me? Like, teach me. And so Philip then joined and explained the scriptures to him that Jesus was the Messiah. And then when the eunuch heard this, what did he want to do? He wanted to be baptized right away. So that consecration to Jesus, plus the desire to repent, came suddenly. He couldn't wait. And so he wanted to be baptized. And as soon as he was baptized and came out of the water, what happened? Philip vanished. Miraculously. And he was carried of the Spirit to Azotus, a town about 20-some miles away, and taken there. Elijah was taken in a chariot, right, to another place in the heaven. You have another account. Let's see what the other one was. Enoch was taken. But I don't want to get into that subject. Anyway, now, what are the four things? In Acts, the 19th chapter somewhere, Paul speaks about the baptism of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And then even John himself in the epistles of John, the first epistle of John, the fifth chapter, I don't know what verse, maybe 5, 6, 7, somewhere in there, it mentions about three witnesses on earth. And it also mentions three witnesses in heaven. But that's spurious and can be shown that it was many centuries before that even got into the Bible. And this is used by Trinitarians as one of the proofs. And it wasn't even in for several hundred years in any scriptures. This is not known because most people are not students in that sense. They're not familiar with how the scriptures came into existence. So then we find that what happened with Jesus when he was baptized, it looked like it was for repentance for him. He took that shame. He knew it'd be misunderstood, but for the two other reasons, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the opening of the heavens, and the flight at the beginning of his ministry and works. This opened up his public ministry. Before that, what was he? A carpenter's son. Providing things decent and honest in the sight of all men, which Christians are exhorted to do. But their priorities, the priority of a Christian is radically different than that of the world. The world is eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you'll die. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I mean, there are all kinds of slogans out there, but none about who art thou, O Lord? The heavens declare the glory of God. And so if we are impressed that nature teaches us that there's a God, shouldn't that stimulate us to know further that the God of nature and this great power and the flowers and the fragrance and the delicacy and the beauty of the natural create tells the existence of an intelligent and powerful creator? The thing would be, as a human being, is, who art thou, O Lord? And so we find that usually this revelation comes in the real sense rather suddenly, something like Paul. Remember, Paul persecuted Christians, relegated them to prisons, and he went to Damascus with that purpose in mind. He was struck blind, and then, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, O Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And that opened his eyes. It took a miracle. Nobody could sit down and reason with the Apostle Paul, that great logician, and try to show him the truth. Why, he was a powerful man. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and he was well learned. They would be having a rough time. But that miraculous intervention in his life was what started him in his ministry. And he was, Saul, you're to be my minister. You're going to witness before kings, Gentiles, as well as the Jew, but the Gentiles in a primary sense. And he remembered that to his dying day and gave that as a reason for his zeal in God's service. So we see then, now going back to the baptism, it's in water. Now water, truly, is a cleansing agent. It cleansed the earth of the reprobate race. So that's one element of water. There's the laver in the tabernacle arrangement, where one washed their hands and feet before dealing with holy things, the priesthood. So we find then that water is one. But what is really baptism? The other two things. First thing, it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We'll take that one first. That when one fully consecrates to do God's will, that now they begin to get understanding. Today, it isn't as sudden as back there. Usually, we get the understanding earlier, that we're drawn. Here, we get attracted. We're attracted like a magnet to the truth. It makes sense. Why? This is what we're looking for. That's the language of the heart. It's hard sometimes the head to admit it, but as they get experience, they become convicted or convinced that this is the case, that God is dealing with us as individuals. And so this miraculous intervention is the way that with many of us that have come into the truth, particularly those that have not had parental guidance in the truth, probably numerically speaking, more Christians, real Christians, come into the truth through family relationship. Unto you and unto your children are the promises given. That's God's method. But when they do not accept, he goes elsewhere. He goes outside the family relationship and gets those who have the qualities that he's looking for. And Jesus said, I thank thee, O Father in heaven, that thou hast revealed this to babes and sucklings. Not literally a literal babe, but meaning people that from the standpoint of the world, they view us as nobodies. Oh yes, we might have some education, might have some degrees and so forth, but they still think that you're beside yourself. You're not rational in your reason and your attention. They think that if you study and search the scriptures daily, which those of Berea did in Acts, they searched the scriptures to see if what the Apostle Paul said was the truth. They searched daily. Why, if you do that today, you're a Bible-olater. That's a form of idolatry. That's what they feel today, that you're beside yourself. Your rationale is, the rationale of the world is the thing that's, the world reeleth to and fro as a drunken man, the scriptures indicate. So we see then, as the Lord obeyed this language of his heart, and he knew by the scriptures that to be a priest, even though it does not say he was born of tribe of Levi, but of Judah, and so forth. We believe the other enters into it, but I don't want to get into semantics through the mother side, what is involved. But what happens, you have to present yourself formally at 30 years of age. Today you're considered maybe 18 years of age. Used to be 21 years of age, 50, 60 years ago. They're lowering it now. So we find that he obeyed the yearning of his heart, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And he was rewarded with the opening up of that which previously he was not aware of. And then he was driven of the Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that came down like a dove, into the wilderness, where he was tempted of the devil, etc. These are things you all know. But then the Apostle John in the first chapter, we're getting back to that now, the first epistle, fifth chapter, somewhere near the beginning, we have three witnesses on earth. And then he mentions what they are. It's water, the Spirit, and blood. Or the Spirit, water, and blood. Now, the blood aspect we'd like to consider. The water we can see, the Spirit we can see, the receiving of that. Notice that it wasn't until Jesus was ascended to heaven and 10 days later at Pentecost applied the blood of his sacrifice on the mercy seat in the Most Holy that the Holy Spirit came down on the waiting disciples gathered together in a room with fastened doors. And they began to speak in tongues. And the tongues was an early manifestation of God's recognition or blessing on his children, because there was no New Testament. In fact, it almost took a century before you began to get a collection of writings. So in the early church, one could speak prophecy, another had a good memory, could quote the scripture, another speak it in different tongues, this one could do it in Greek, and this one in Latin or whatever, Hebrew. And that way, the church, in coming together, were blessed because each one, like the parts of a body, furnished supply that enlightened the whole. But when the scriptures came, then the ceasing of these types of manifestation ended, except in very rare instances. That's a topic in itself which we cannot approach now. And so now what we have is, if they speak not according to this word, the Bible says there is no light in them. And so we are to compare the things we hear concerning God's plan, whether it has to do with the Old Testament or the New Testament, whether it's in harmony with that. Now, many feel that they know the Bible, but do they really know this book? I mean, look at the contents of this book. There are people who have read this every year. I've heard one say 50 years that they had read, but they read it like a parrot because they felt they were doing God's will and they just read it. But what you do, you try to read it and then you pray to God for light on each verse if you have to, not just go by. In India, you know, they had the prayer wheels and all sorts of incantations. No, we have to read with understanding. And God rewards his people accordingly, as according to obedience. Now, blood. Paul says, ye, speaking to Christians, have not yet resisted unto blood, meaning unto death. Now, when we read the New Testament, say the book of Revelation, the promises to the church, among other things, it says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. So when one makes a covenant to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, as God gives them the understanding of light on that pathway, they make a commitment, a vow. And it tells in the Bible that when you make such a vow, that you are responsible for keeping it to the extent of your ability until death. So you can't change your mind later on and then do other things. Now, once saved is not always saved. There's plenty of evidence in the Bible along that of those who go into perdition. And this leads into other subjects, so it's pretty hard to confine. Now, with Jesus, he resisted unto blood, and that was the cross on which he was nailed. Now, during his life, although he preached and healed, it said even when he healed people, that virtue went out of him when somebody was healed, that he could feel a weakening of his system. And then remember one occasion said, who touched me? And the crowds were all around him, and they said, well, what are you talking about, who touched you? To be jostled is nothing. No, it was a woman who wanted to touch but the hem of his garment, and she was healed of affliction that she had for many years and was healed. And then she confessed, but he felt something going out. It cost him something. But being a perfect man, when then the little sleep that he got, he evidently, because of his perfect body, even though it was exhausted, that he was renewed in strength the next day. You do a lot of things when you're young and you get away with it, but until you get older. So that revival, that's what allowed him to continue his ministry. Otherwise, he'd been drained long ago. He healed the dead and lepers and goodness of thousands in some instances. No wonder he was well known in Israel. So this usually is an experience. Now with him, it was his last week of life, of earthly ministry, that this of the blood came into prominence. He entered into the holy city. His entry, they hailed him as Hosanna to the Son of David. And the priest in the temple said when he was preaching there, and the children even acclaimed him, they were incensed. And you said, you suffer these children to say that? And then he tells, if they didn't do it, the stones would cry out. Because the prophecy, in the prophecy of the Old Testament, it makes this statement, among many others. And so what happened? We find that he mentioned that revealing to babes. If it's not that one, it's another that's very similar to it. I'm speaking off the top of my head on this subject. Now, another thing, go back. Now, water, blood. Paul says in Romans, he speaks of the baptism to death. Now, the water is a water grave. That water, if in symbol, represents what the Christian's responsibility is. Now, to be dead with Christ is to be dead according to the flesh, as it were, as the natural man. So what happens, instead of digging a grave, and then Jesus laying in the grave, and some dirt put on him, and then being pulled out, he was put into water. The water is the grave. And from that, there was instant resurrection. He straightway stood up. The water represents being buried. Sure, it's water. But it's a symbol of being that the old man, the old nature, that's put aside and that's buried, and there's an instantaneous resurrection to a new life. And so it's the new creature. It's the new life. All things are passed away, and all things now become new, and they're fresh and rewarding. So then, if Jesus, by the grace of God, saw fit that even he, as a perfect man, submitted to baptism, that would be misunderstood. He suffered it, nevertheless, because of the two other values. What are we? If we are Christians, that means we should do the same. I myself was baptized in a rather late age, and maybe 16 or 18 years of age. But also, when I came into the truth, I was rebaptized because I didn't understand what the real baptism was. So the thing is, it's a representation of being buried as the old man, the old nature, is to be put in the grave. Crucified. He speaks of the flesh being crucified. But actually, while people in the world, when they see this in the Bible, they get scared. And they feel weakness. I can't do that. Well, of course they can't do it in their own strength. God says, my strength is made perfect, that is complete, in weakness. Because he gives the power to be faithful unto death. And that's why we need to pray daily for renewed strength and cleansing from our imperfections. Because although we try to crucify the flesh, we find that it's like, what's this other thing they call that comes forth? Dracula. You know, it's like you had to put it through the heart. So Paul says, if you do it that way, if you really make that kind of consecration, you made a big step in the right direction. It's the tenacity and the purpose, and the one thing I do in connection with this, trying to do God's will by according to the instructions of Jesus Christ, which we find in the New Testament and in the book of Revelation, as well as the apostles. So the church's foundation is not on Peter the rock, but on Jesus the rock. The confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, that confession that Jesus is the rock, that's the rock that upon which the church is built, the one sure foundation. And so we find then that there are three things. Now, when you think of death, it's like the tabernacle. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was a rectangular structure. The ark of Noah was a rectangular structure. Gives all the dimensions, 300 cubit feet long, 50 cubit feet wide, 30 cubits high, a rectangular barge. It was pitched with bitumen, both the walls, inside and outside, to make it waterproof. But while it made it waterproof, it also made it very unattractive with this smeary black exterior. And what did it look like? An old-fashioned coffin. Today, they make coffins, they beautify them. You know, but in the old days, they were pretty gloomy. I remember as a youth, we're in our 80s now, now they make it the nice polished and so forth and brass and try to get away from that. But that black box of the tabernacle, which consisted of the holy and most holy, in the interior, all gold. And the boards, the candlestick, the incense altar, the prayer altar, the table of shewbread. You go into the most holy, there's the Ark of the Covenant, a rectangular box of gold with cherubim made up from one slab, which is called the mercy seat, or the seat of mercy, which is a nicer way of putting it, because that's where forgiveness comes through the merit of Jesus Christ, who tasted death for our sins. So for every, as it were, self-denial, there is a commensatory blessing given, a reward given. So it is not like the coffin that you see. It's anything but. And so those on the inside, it says, we are seated in the holy places with our Lord, figuratively speaking. We're in that holy candlestick light, the shewbread and the incense and prayer altar, and we're in there and having wonderfully blessed with knowledge and understanding about the future of the world and about the kingdom of Christ that's to come, what its benefits and ministry, the ministry that's purposed at that time. We are enriched, but looking on the outside, it's anything but that. So the world cannot understand. Satan is the god of this world, and he has blinded the minds of men, lest they see the glorious light. And it's a glorious light. And so, for everything we give up, Jesus has even said about the brethren. He says, your family is increased 100-fold. That's in the New Testament. For those who leave their father or mother or a nominal church that they find is not in harmony, things are condoned that should not be, and they leave, they are blessed for that, for taking each step of obedience. And the Lord said to the Israelites when they were journeying to the Promised Land and they're on the borders, every step you take, I'll conquer that piece of ground. But you have to take the step. So for each step of obedience is a step of reward. Now, at first we may not perceive that reward, but later we do, because our hindsight's pretty good. As time goes on, it dawns on us something has happened, and then when you look back on your life, you can begin to see why the Lord was leading me along with this experience and that experience, leading them unto himself. He says, draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you. That's what the Heavenly Father says. And so this baptism, while we are to follow or walk in the footsteps of Jesus and are rewarded even in the present life with things that are a blessing, but that does not mean we're going to be millionaires like some think, or that we're going to be cure-alls. No, we suffer afflictions and accidents, supposedly, but they are divinely appointed. They're overruled. We are immortal, as it were, until God says it's time for us for our change. And so we go on, not knowing, and I, like the hymn says, I would not if I might. So we prefer taking these steps of faith in obedience and being subsequently rewarded. And so I think the all sincere Christians would say, would you, if you were to do this all over, would you make that commitment again? Well, I would say, everyone would say, oh no, we would do that again. Oh yes, we would do it again. We'd say, maybe we'd do it a little better. But I question, you know, because we were in the process of development, and we didn't know. But as the things get more severe, the blessings are higher, better, powerful. And to know the future and to know what's beyond the grave, that's wonderful. And so I cannot just talk indefinitely on that. So therefore, the baptism, it behooves the Christian to be formally baptized. But the real thing is what it symbolizes, the laying down of one's life in the service of the Lord. And that service is according to your capability. We're not like robots that we have to do it this way or that way, and people like to have people do things their way. We do it the way we feel that's becoming, and yet while we provide things decent and honest in the sight of all men for family and so forth, our main goal is that here is no rest, but there is rest. So we're then close. Shall we close with a hymn?
Definitely, yes. Right.